We're continuing our study on Old Testament characters. This is sermon number 75 in that series, and this is the third on Jephthah. It's kind of a rabbit trail off of the Jephthah story, but I think it's an important rabbit trail. I believe in rabbit trails, and if you've listened to me preach over the past 36 years, you know that. One reason I believe in rabbit trails is if you really analyze the form of the Bible, you discover it's full of rabbit trails, and there are thoughts that are laid out, and then we go down this path, and then we come back to the original thought. That's the way the Bible is laid out, and I've tried to preach in a biblical way. So this is a rabbit trail today. I'm taking down a rabbit trail that's an important rabbit trail, and it's this. There is an underlying piety, an underlying act of devotion in Jephthah's vow and sacrifice and in what God commanded Abraham to do. Now, God, clearly in His Word, after the time of Abraham, makes it absolutely crystal clear that it is never His will that we kill another human being in sacrifice to Him. He makes that abundantly clear in the Torah. But, of course, Abraham did not have the written law of God when he was around. And what Abraham failed to understand in God's commandment was what would unfold later. It wasn't that God wanted Abraham to kill Isaac and offer him up as a sacrifice. It was that God wanted Abraham to be willing to part with Isaac. And dear ones, I submit to you, that is the heart of what it is to be a follower of God. It's interesting that the story of Abraham is common to three faiths. It's common, of course, to Judaism because it comes from the very first book of the Jewish scriptures, the book of Genesis, Bereshith, in the Torah. But it's also, of course, very important for Christians, and the theme of Abraham sacrificing Isaac is mentioned in the New Testament as well as in the Old. It's also a core teaching of Islam. It's interesting, contrary to American generally ignorant politicians, in regard to Islam, that the meaning of the word Islam is not peace, but it's submission. And the core value of Islam is taken from this story in Genesis chapter 22. Now, Muslims and Mormons have an awful lot in common, so much so that historians in the 19th century saw Joseph Smith as a kind of latter-day Muhammad. And apart from the fact that Islam is radically monotheistic and Mormonism is radically polytheistic. On many other points, they're in great agreement. And it's interesting that their view of the Bible is virtually identical. Both Mormonism and Muslims believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But they believe that the Bible was corrupted after the time it was written, and that therefore we have to have an additional revelation to set things straight. And so Abraham's great sacrifice is not with Isaac, but with Ishmael, and so on. And there are many differences in the story in Genesis and the story as it comes in the Quran. But I want you to see that this value that's embedded in Genesis 22, this value of radical and absolute and total submission to God, is a value that all three religions hold up to us. So I say again, what is a Muslim? Well, I'm here this morning to try to convert every person here to become a true Muslim. That is my purpose. If we go to the root meaning of the word Muslim, if we go to the root meaning of the word Islam, Islam means submission. And the goal is that we submit to God everything, absolutely, totally, without reservation. And so in Islam, Abraham is the example of a true Muslim. Now again, of course, I'm not trying to convert you to Islam, because I believe in the Trinity, and I believe that the doctrine of the Trinity is a fundamental Christian doctrine. If you're a Christian, you accept the doctrine of the Trinity. What happens to people who reject it? Well, a lot of people can be ignorant about it and get confused about it and be true Christians, but a person who really studies it and rejects it is not born again. The Bible tells us that we accept God's Word, and God's Word teaches that God is one God who eternally exists in three persons, and all Christians down through the ages have confessed the doctrine of the Trinity. So I'm a Trinitarian. I'm not a Muslim. I don't believe in radical Unitarianism the way that Muhammad did. I believe that Jesus is God, and I believe that Jesus is God incarnate. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the eternal God, left the glory of heaven and came to earth and became a real human being just like you and just like me, except for one difference. In his humanity, he did not have a sinful nature, and the Lord Jesus never sinned. And then he died on the cross as our substitute, taking our place, suffering the consequences and the guilt and punishment that's due for our sin, taking the curse that comes down on us and taking it away when we look to him. But I want us to see in this story of Abraham the significance of taking again that Arabic word, of being a true Muslim. You cannot go to heaven unless you're in that sense a true Muslim. You must take it all and lay it on the altar. What is it that God asked of Abraham? God asked of Abraham that he take the most valuable and precious thing in his entire life and lay it on the altar to God. That's what God says. Take your son, your only son Isaac. He said, wait a minute, didn't he have Ishmael? But Ishmael is not in the covenant relationship with God as Isaac is. Later on, after Sarah died, Abraham took other wives and had many other children. Because once God did the miracle to Abraham, that miracle continued to work, and so he had children. Not only a son born when he was 100 years old, Isaac, but after that as well. God, we see here very plainly in verse 12 of Genesis 22, page 22, and he said to him, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. What is it to fear God? It is to value pleasing God above everything else in a radical and absolute way. That's what it is to fear God. What is the ultimate meaning of sin? It is the failure to fear God. What is idolatry? It's putting anything, anybody above God. And so what Abraham is asked to do is to lay Isaac. Isaac is everything that has meaning in Abraham's life. You remember, for example, as God encounters Abraham in Genesis 15, he tells him, you know, open your eyes and look at everything you see. I'm going to give you all this. And he said, I'm your great reward. And Abraham responds and says, what can you give me? I don't have a child. I don't have someone to carry on my name. All I've got is this trusted servant, Eliezer of Damascus, and I have no son. And so God promises him that he'll have his son. Now God is going to demand of Abraham that he take his son to the land of Moriah, to a place there in those mountains that he will show him and give him to God without reservation. But what God wants is not that he kills his son, something absolutely, I say, and repeatedly and unambiguously forbidden in Scripture, but just the willingness to give it all up. I want us to consider a parallel to this in the passage that Merrill read in Luke chapter 14, if you'll turn there with me. I think this sums up well what it is to submit to God. Let's look there for a moment. Luke chapter 14 and verse 25, page 1203. Page 1203, and we'll spend some time in this passage, but we'll hold our hands there and look at some other places as well. Verse 25 of Luke 14 says, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them. Now you talk about something that will break up the spirit of a meeting. It's what Jesus says in response to these multitudes. He says to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. First, we have to take that apart and find out what he means by hating other people. Genesis chapter 29, verses 30 and 31 illustrate it very plainly. So you might want to look there for a moment as we are going to go back there in Luke in a moment. Genesis chapter 29, verses 30 and 31. And that's page 32. Genesis 29, verses 30 and 31. Then Jacob also went in to Rachel, And he also loved Rachel more than Leah. Let that sink into your mind for a moment. Did Jacob love Rachel more than Leah? Absolutely. The day that Jacob laid eyes on Rachel, he fell in love with her. Scripture says he had a pretty face and a good figure. That's what it says in Hebrew. And he saw that woman and he said, wow. And I want you to understand that Jacob never stopped saying wow about Rachel. But Jacob had a father-in-law. And his father-in-law was like some father-in-laws. And he was a businessman first and a father-in-law later. And so Uncle Laban says to Jacob, look here, I'll work a deal with you. And on the wedding night, this woman comes really in some kind of sack dress with a sack over her head. I mean, it's a heavy veil. It's probably like a burqa. And so, it's Bedouin culture. And so Jacob marries Leah, thinking he's marrying Rachel. What a surprise the next morning. Oh, my gracious. He wakes up the next morning and it's Leah. And, of course, he's irate. But the Scripture says here that he loved Rachel more than Leah. Of course he did. He could love Leah. I would submit to you he did love Leah. He wasn't repulsed by Leah. But compared to his love that he had for Rachel, what he felt for Leah can be described in the very next verse in any other translation but ours. Look at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, that's unfortunate. The Hebrew word there, sinai, is hatred. And it's translated in the Greek Septuagint with meseo, which is the Greek word for hatred. What it says is not that he loved her less. The translators are trying to help you understand the significance of the word. But in doing that, they've undermined a point that I want to make. And so I'm going to correct the English translation here at the point and tell you what it actually says in Hebrew. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, did Jacob hate Leah? Yes, in a biblical understanding of that word, he did, meaning that he loved her less, meaning compared to his love for Rachel, he felt nothing for Leah. Did he feel nothing for Leah? No, of course he didn't feel nothing for Leah. Did his skin crawl when she touched him? No, of course not. Was he repulsed by her? He had six sons by Leah and a daughter. He wasn't repulsed by her. But compared to what he felt for Rachel, his heart was dead when it came to Leah. Even though it wasn't dead, it was only in the relative sense that way. So when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, compared to his love for Rachel, he hated Leah. Now turning back then to Luke 14, I think that puts it into a perspective. Luke 14 verse 26, page 1203, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother. What does he mean? He means not simply to love the Lord more than your mom and dad. He means this. If it comes to losing father and mother, I will lose my father and mother and I will turn my back and I will follow the Lord. That's what it means. It means to put God first. But it means more than simply to put God first. It means to give God such exclusive claim on my heart, my affections, my desires, my choice, that everything else pales into insignificance. Why? Because listen to this gospel invitation that Jesus unfolds here. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, and let me say, that Jesus is not here giving option B for people. Some people think, well, you can become a Christian. All you do is believe intellectually in Jesus, and that's that. And then later on, if you want to get in on some of the good stuff, you can yield your life to the Lord and submit to Him. I want to tell you, that is a doctrine of devils. And you can't simply intellectually believe. Do you understand that Satan and all the demons in hell believe the Bible more surely than you believe it? They've looked at heaven and hell from a distance. They've seen the promises of God. Let me tell you that Satan is the most Bible-believing man or creature on the planet along with the demons in a certain sense. This isn't about intellectual belief. James warns us in James chapter 2. You believe there's one God. Well, that's great. He said, don't you know that the demons believe and they shudder? Do you know that demons are frightened? Do you know that Satan is frightened? Do you know there's a trembling in hell? Because they know the Bible is true. It's not just intellectual belief. It's commitment that is the heart of Bible faith. Commitment. It's surrender. It's Abraham going to Mount Moriah and being willing to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. That's the heart of the matter. So you see here what he's saying here is, in verse 26, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to follow me, stop right where you are. Hold the piano right now. Don't play the fifth stanza of Just As I Am. Wait a minute. You better count the cost. You better think about what you're getting into here. This may cost you your marriage. This may cost you your child. This may cost you your parents. This may cost you your job. This may cost you your reputation. This may cost you your freedom. This may cost you every dime that you have. This may cost you your life. Now that's the gospel invitation. And we need to understand that. Jesus did not manipulate people to get them down an aisle to make an emotional decision that was merely intellectual. Jesus talked heart to heart to people and said, look, if you want to be my disciple, it's going to bring trouble in your life. I want to say this. Two pagans get married, and they're living for this world. They're living for what this world can give. You know, the old beer commercial, you only go around once in life, better grab all the gusto you can. They're only living for this world and this life. They want to make money. They want to have a lot of luxuries. They want to be successful in the eyes of the world. They're happy for that bourgeois, upper middle class value system like in the movie The Help. That's what they want. They want an easy life. They want a successful life. They want pleasure. They don't want to have a life of self-denial. And they're getting along pretty well in this marriage, two selfish people, because they learn to compromise. As they compromise, they achieve their goals. Not perfectly, but through compromise, more or less. And then one day, one of them goes to a meeting. And in that meeting, that person considers the claims of Jesus Christ, and she surrenders her heart to Jesus. She doesn't just believe intellectually. The husband believes intellectually. They both are baptized Christians in that sense. They're both church members. But something happens 10 years into the marriage. She goes to a meeting and she begins to understand that to be a Christian is not simply to believe the facts of the gospel. It's to take everything and lay it on the altar. It's to take the thing that's dearest and most precious to me and give it to God and say, Lord, if you want to take it, it's yours here. And what happens is when she comes to Jesus, she is filled with the Holy Spirit. She is baptized with the Holy Spirit. She is born again. She becomes a new creature in Christ. And things begin to change in the home. Before long, the man is deeply disturbed by what he encounters. No longer do they just go on pleasure trips on the weekends doing this and this. She wants to be gathered with God's people on the Lord's Day. She wants to study the Bible. He comes home and discovers that she's been reading the Bible. She tells him she wants to go to a meeting with some women, that they're going to have a prayer service on a Friday night. And he's quite amazed. And it brings trouble in the marriage. And eventually they divorce. Does that ever happen? Let me tell you, between stanza 4 and stanza 5 of Just As I Am, yes, that happens. And you need to be prepared for that to happen when you come down the aisle. Because if you're not prepared for that to happen, you really haven't considered what it is to become a Christian. You see, to become a Christian may mean that your father and mother disown you. Do you think that ever happens? Do you think that happens today in the Muslim world? A person becomes a Christian, and it becomes known this person is a Christian. And going from the place of being a private believer, and by the way, we're in the middle, near the end of Ramadan. It's a great time to pray for Muslims, because Muslims are seeking revelation from God. And pray that they become true Muslims. Pray that they become those who truly submit their wills to the God of the Bible and truly are converted and come to Christ and understand that Jesus is Allah, and that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. Pray for Muslims. Do you know what happens in a Muslim country if you become a Christian? Do you know? Do you know? The death penalty. The death penalty. You'll die. Do you understand in our foreign policy how it makes no sense? Do you understand that the people that NATO backed in Libya, and I'm not defending Mr. Gaddafi, but do you understand that the forces that NATO backed, that it's made up of some people who were part of Al-Qaeda who fought our soldiers in other places like Iraq? That doesn't make sense to me. Do you want to know the new Libyan constitution? It's going to have Sharia law. Do you know the impact of Sharia law? If you come to Jesus and are baptized, you face the death penalty. It costs something in the Muslim world to become a Christian. It may cost you your father and your mother. Matthew 14, verse 26. Stop right there! Quit at the end of stanza 4 before you play stanza 5 of Just As I Am. It may cost you your life. It may cost you your freedom. It may cost you to be disinherited from your parents. It may cause your spouse to divorce you. It may cost your name to be slandered and to lose your reputation, he says. And then he goes on to verse 27 and he says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What is it to bear the cross? To bear the cross is to go to the place of execution. Crucifixion was the cruelest form of punishment in the Roman Empire. It was not to be carried out on Roman citizens. What happened to Paul versus what happened to Peter according to tradition? Peter was a Jewish man, so was Paul. But Paul was a Roman citizen. According to Christian tradition, Peter is crucified at his own request because he said he wasn't worthy to follow in the example of Christ. He has to be crucified upside down. That's Christian tradition. But St. Paul was not crucified because St. Paul was a Roman citizen. Crucifixion is the cruelest form of execution. Why? Because it's not about slicing your wrists and you bleed to death quickly. It's about puncture wounds and you hang on a cross for days on end. In the revolt before the time of Christ of Spartacus, an actual historical event, the crosses were lined up for miles and miles and miles as the slaves who had joined in Spartacus' revolt were crucified days on end as their life slowly oozes out over those days. To take up your cross means this. It means you are a condemned criminal. You have already had your trial. You have already been found guilty. You have already been sentenced. And now, as part of carrying out the sentence, you yourself will carry your own cross to the place of execution. That's why in the case of the Lord Jesus, as he walks the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows, he's carrying his cross. It's part of the execution. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying that when you walk that aisle, when you get about two-thirds of the way, you better go back and take your seat if you're not prepared to be labeled by the world as a lunatic, as a common criminal, and to be executed. Don't come down the aisle. Stop before stanza 5. Think about what it'll cost you to become a real Christian. Then he goes on and he tells an interesting story starting in verse 28, the first of two illustrations that are quite gripping. Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him? Well, several years ago we began to have leaks in our roof. And they began to manifest themselves in odd ways, like the plaster falling off our ceiling in our bedroom. And I tried this and I tried that and getting somebody to go up and hammer a few shingles on the roof, but nothing worked. And finally, about 3 months ago, when we had a leak in our living room, almost by the TV and the electronics, and had to get a bucket, I said, well, boy, I don't know. I tied my money up in things I don't want to sell. And so I decided I'm going to have to do something. So I decided, after evaluating all kinds of things, to take out a second mortgage. I don't want to mess my first mortgage up because I'm very shortly will have it paid off and I'm on the principal side of it rather than the interest. So I got a line of credit. And I'm really glad I did. I had the roofer come and the roofer guesstimated the cost. And it's a rather large and elaborate house with multiple roofs that go all over and a 30-foot drop off one end of it to concrete. And so the guesstimate came back at $10,000. I thought, well, you know, I could possibly. And then when the roofer walked it off with measuring stick and everything, and the value and the cost of the shingles, $1,850. Wow. A lot of roof. A lot of roof. And now, as we were driving to church this morning, I looked at the roof. A third of it, the shingles and the paper underneath has been torn off, and we've got the paper covering it. It's about a third of the way, not being reshingled, the shingles haven't come yet, but a third of the way of getting stripped off. And I thought to myself, what if that line of credit falls through? What would I do? What would I do if a windstorm came through with the thing the way it is now? You think about, I would have to go buy a bunch of buckets. I mean, it would my ceilings would collapse. It's awful. So I counted the cost. I counted it very accurately. And then I got my line of credit. Low interest rate, paid off quickly, but I got my line of credit. But what if I left it that way? What if I couldn't complete it? What would I do? You see the picture? Jesus says, if you're going to go build a tower, you don't just go out there and start building a tower. You draw yourself some plans. You calculate how many blocks you're going to need in there, and the mortar and other things and pieces of wood to help reinforce it and scaffolding. And he said, lest, and it's so ridiculous, there you are with that black tar paper on your roof, and it's never finished. Lest there you have a half-built tower. Then he goes to the next one, war. And he says, verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And I think about that. You know, as a student of war, war has always fascinated me. I look back at the most insane, ridiculous things that happened. I think, for example, of my ancestors. Prior to 1860, all of my ancestors had settled below the Mason-Dixon line. And I think what a pack of fools they were. They decided to go up against the industrialized part of the United States. And they believed in their own superiority to such a degree that they thought that within a few weeks they would be back at their plantations and everything would be well. We'll kick them in the backside and send them back where they came from. It'll all be over. And so they rode off with pride and hubris in their gallantry. And they began to think of themselves in terms of some a British novel like Ivanhoe or something. That's how they thought of themselves, as this gallant group of knights. It'll be over. Do you know what happened when it was finally over? Do you know America's first great terrorist, William Tecumseh Sherman? That's what he was. He cut a swath of land starting north of Atlanta, coming out of Chattanooga, and going down to the sea, and then back up through Columbia. A swath of destruction, burning, destroying civilian property. Why'd he do it? To end the war. Do you know when the war was ended in 1865 at Appomattox Courthouse, the economic back of the South was broken completely. Do you know that the South only began to recover economically in my lifetime? In my lifetime. My dad's sister married a man who was born 10 years after the time that Reconstruction ended. Think I was taught some values from those old people? My daddy was born in 1906, his sister in 1896. And they lamented what happened. And look, here's the beginning of war. It's going to be over in a few weeks. Or I think back as I read Robert K. Massey's massive biography of Tsar Nicholas II and his wife, Alexandra. And in the book, there's a scene around the time that there is the mobilization with Germany. You know, in a strange city in Sarajevo, a minor nobleman was shot dead by a crazy man. And within a matter of weeks, the great houses of Europe have all mobilized in the stupidest war of modern times. And there they are. Nicholas's cousin is Kaiser Wilhelm II. I can trust my cousin. Oh, yeah. But then they tell the Tsar that Germany has just declared war on Russia. And what's the reaction of the Russian nobility around the Tsar? They're cheering. They're ecstatic. Now we can regain our national pride. You know, we went to war with a two-bit country called Japan in the early 20th century, and we lost badly to the Japanese. Now we can get our national pride back. We'll go to war and we'll kick the Kaiser, and everything will be great within a few months' time. They really believed it. What fools men are who go to war. They believe that they can achieve what they're planning without terrible, terrible, terrible cost. And when the war was over, World War I was over, every noble house in Europe except in Great Britain, virtually, well, in Scandinavia and in Holland, but the major houses of Europe are gone. And what comes in their place? A madman like Hitler, a madman like Stalin. World War II was necessary to be fought because silly fools went to war in World War I for a war that didn't need to be fought. That's the thing about war. Jesus understood something about war. And he says, if a king has 10,000 soldiers and he's going up against a king with 20,000, he starts and he counts the cost and he said, you know, I'm likely to lose this war. And if I lose this war, I'll lose my crown. I'll lose my children and my wife. And everything that we hold dear will be destroyed. And so what does he do? What he says there is in verse 32, or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Counting the cost. Oh, it can be done in days' time. Shock and awe, and they'll cringe and surrender. And we're still in Iraq. Wow. Christians are different from Muslims in that regard. Christianity for the first 300 years never was spread through force or violence. It was about submitting to other people for the sake of Christ. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Hold it right there. Don't play stands of five yet. Think about it. You're about to go to war. If you come down this aisle and you commit your life to Jesus Christ, you're going to war. The greatest war you'll ever face is the war, as Bunyan described it, for man's soul. The war for your own soul. Suddenly, when you come down this aisle and you commit your life to Jesus Christ, you're going into war with yourself. Your desires, your drives, your ambitions, all of the things that seemed okay before, now suddenly take on a darker hue, and you're in a struggle. And it's a struggle that will not end in this life. Somebody wrongs you. And in the world's way, it's okay to take revenge. But not for the Christian. Not for the Christian. And so he says in verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Wow. All that he has. You mean my wife? You mean my husband? You mean my children? Do you mean that I have to stand in the place of a Jephthah, being willing to sacrifice everything? Do you mean that I have to stand in the place of Abraham and climb Mount Moriah with my own child, and that God may exact as the price of conversion that I lose my own child? Yes, but never by your own hand. Yes, but never by your own hand. That's the sin of Jephthah. Jephthah's sin was that he murdered his son, his daughter, believing that he was doing service to God. But underneath that is a basic biblical piety that says, nothing can I hold back from God. Fully I must surrender to God. Absolutely everything. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all he has cannot be my disciple. And then he goes on, he says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What happens when Christians lose their saltiness? What happens when Christians accommodate themselves to the world? What happens when Christians are silent in the face of great societal cultural evils? What happens when Christians don't speak out against things like abortion and racism and other things? When they're quiet and just go along? I'll tell you what it is. The German church, following World War I, was a saltless church. The German church in Germany, at least in the Protestant state church, had lost its savor. It no longer stung. It no longer got into the wound of society to bring preservation and cleansing. It went along. It was in that reaction to that state church that had lost its saltiness that a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer ends up becoming a martyr and is killed by Hitler. He wrote a book before he died called The Cost of Discipleship. And listen to what he says on pages 89 and 90. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. It may be the death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ. The death of the old man, it is called. Jesus' summons to the rich young man was calling him to die, because only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. In every command of Jesus is a call to die with all our affections and lusts. But we do not want to die, and therefore Jesus Christ and his call are necessarily our death as well as our life. The call to discipleship, the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, means both death and life. The call of Christ, his baptism, sets the Christian in the middle of the daily arena against sin and the devil. Every day he encounters new temptations, and every day he must suffer anew for Jesus Christ's sake. The wounds and scars he receives in the fray are living tokens of this participation in the cross of his Lord. Think about what Bonhoeffer says there with regard to baptism. What is baptism? Baptism is a death. Baptism is a death. We are buried with Christ in baptism and then raised to newness of life. Think of this. When God instituted circumcision in Genesis 17, it's an omen of Mount Moriah. Abraham was to take a part of his descendants' bodies and cut it off and sacrifice it to the Lord with the shedding of blood. Abraham sacrifices a portion of Ishmael and a portion of Isaac. It's a sacrifice. It's a putting to death. Both of these sealing ordinances, the one of the Old Testament and the one of the New, are clear summons to lay down our lives. I want to read you another quote, this one from Perry Miller, Harvard professor, who probably understands the founding principles of America better than anyone in the 20th century. First, he tells us, gives us this quote from John Cotton. "There is another combination of virtues strangely mixed in every lively, holy Christian, and that is diligence in worldly business and yet deadness to the world. Such a mystery as none can read but they that know it." Recently, and this Miller comments, "this complex mentality has been scientifically analyzed by the great sociologist Max Weber. And after him, it is called, for shorthand purposes, the Protestant ethic. Actually, it's a logical consequence of Puritan theology. Man is put into this world not to spend his life in profitless singing of hymns or in unfruitful monastic contemplation, but to do what the world requires according to its terms. He must raise children. He must work at his calling. No activity is outside the holy purpose of the overarching covenant. Yet the Christian works not for the gain that may or may not result from his labor, but for the glory of God. He remains an ascetic in the world as much as any hermit outside it. He displays unprecedented energy in wrestling the land, trading the seven seas, speculating in lands. Yet, says Cotton, his heart is not set upon these things. He can tell what to do with his estate when he hath got it." In New England, the phrase to describe this attitude soon became loving the world with weaned affections. It was applied not only to one's love of his property, but also to his love for wife, children, parents, and country. Let me see if I can sum all this up. Are you a Christian? I didn't ask if you believed in Christ. Even the devils of hell believe in Christ in that sense. I'm asking, have you made a decision with your will to follow Christ come what may? See, that is the call to be a Christian. You can be a member of a church, and you can take the waters of baptism on your head and still live for the world and never know Christ. I'm talking about a call to lay everything that's of value to you, your pride, your marriage, your children, your career, your ambition, your fears, your reputation, everything, your health, to lay it there and say, "God, here it is, I give it all to you. Do what you will with this." I'm telling you, between stanza 4 and stanza 5 of Just As I Am, that's the gospel invitation. And that's the place of true freedom. You see, I think in Dr. Miller's analysis of Puritan thought in early New England, it's this. Christians don't retreat from the world. God wants you, by and large, the people who are here, to get married. God wants you, by and large, to have children. There are exceptions to that, of course. God wants you, by and large, to have a career in the world. Maybe you should be a doctor. Maybe you should be a lawyer. Maybe you should be a school teacher. Maybe you should develop some craft like woodworking. I think of people who do things as an avocation. This pulpit was built by Dr. McGinning McBride. Isn't that wonderful? A man who had devoted his life to healing the sick, had as a hobby woodworking. And what a magnificent job he did in building that pulpit. You see, worldly things are meant to be Christian things. What's the difference? The difference is you got to be willing to lose it. In business, you got to be willing to lose your shirt without getting bitter. Should a Christian go into politics? Absolutely. Absolutely, if God's called you to do it. But always be willing to lose. Never go into politics and campaign in such a way that you can't share Jesus with your opponent after the race. If you can share the Lord Jesus Christ with your opponent at the end of a race with a clear conscience and that person receive it from you, you can go into politics. You see, it's not running away from the world. It's running into the world and engaging the world on its terms, but always with total, absolute surrender to Jesus. So where is it with you? What is it that you're holding on to? What is it that keeps you from enjoying a relationship with Jesus? What is it? Are you bitter towards somebody? Did somebody wound you? That wound is festered in your soul for decades. Are you going to allow that to keep you from enjoying Jesus? Wow. So Jesus calls you and me, just as He called Jephthah, And just as he called Abraham to take the most valuable and precious thing, the thing that's hardest to part with, and to give it to him. He never meant for Jephthah to kill his daughter, but the underlying theme of total surrender, of holding nothing back, that's in Jephthah, and that's the good in Jephthah. And we'll see that in Jephthah, because we'll see that in heaven, because we'll know Jephthah in heaven. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us, even though he murdered his daughter. So what is it? What's keeping you between stanza 4 and stanza 5 of Just As I Am? What was it that got you to get up out of your seat and say, I want to be a Christian, I want to follow Jesus, but now, as the piano has stopped playing, that's caused you to pause and say, wait a minute, not that, not my money, not my money, not my reputation, not my profession, not going to prison, my goodness sakes, I can't go to prison. To be defamed in the paper as a villain? Not my marriage, not my girlfriend, not my boyfriend, not my parents. What is it that's keeping you between stanza 4 and stanza 5 from connecting with Christ? Because I'll tell you, the only happy life there is in this world that's really happy is found in fellowship with Jesus Christ. I swear that's the truth. I've tasted everything else there is in this world, pretty much. And I can tell you, the only happiness is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ, day by day, giving my will to Him, yielding myself to Him. Have you done that? Let's pray. Lord, I don't want to ever do what Jephthah did, a terrible, terrible sin, because he did not understand the Bible and went against clear biblical commands. And yet, Lord, the underlying piety, the willingness to give up everything, even the dearest thing in life, is a willingness that's expressed in the life of Abraham, going to Mount Moriah with his only son Isaac, willing to obey God no matter the cost. Lord, I want to be the man that Jesus describes in Luke 14, who daily takes up his cross and follows you. I want to be a man, Lord, who goes to build a tower and counts the cost and says, yes, I will complete it, no matter the cost. I want to be the king who says, I can win this war because I can do all things through Christ. I want to enter into war today, Lord, on the 28th day of August. I want to enter war against myself, against my dreams and desires, against my fears and guilt, against my shame and arrogance, against all my drives, I want to wage war. And I'm committed to victory because there is victory in Jesus.